When you hear the word holy or holiness, what comes to mind? For me, I think about my friend Kelly, whose favorite song was Holy, Holy, Holy. And I still, when I hear that song, I think about his funeral, and it causes me to pause and feel a tear begin to well up in my eye. When I think about holiness, I think for some reason about like cleanliness for some reason. Like there's that connotation in my head that to be holy is like somehow like pristine or something. And maybe I just think that because my house is an absolute disaster at the moment. Literally, four of us are sleeping in one room because we're trying to get work done in other rooms. You know, it's real fun when you're tripping over your four-year-old at night. Sorry about your leg, Jude. When I think about holiness, I think about maybe like an 18th century man in a powdered wig looking down his nose at the commoners, talking about what makes one holy, you know. And holiness is a complicated word for me, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. I'm not sure I've always thought of it as a positive word. There's always sort of a, like I said, kind of almost a negative connotation to it in the way that that word gets wielded. And yet I can't escape from the fact that this movement that I participate in called the Methodist movement, it has its roots in something called holiness. So last week we talked about the open table as a fundamental part of our theology as United Methodist persons. And next week we're going to talk about Pentecost and the Spirit's dreams for the church that we see through the Pentecost story. Today I want to talk about Jesus and the kind of holy movement that he seeks to be building. And it's a movement that continued in the life and times of a man named John Wesley. He was the guy that started this Methodism thing, and he was an Anglican priest in a season in the life of the Church Universal where holiness, the idea of holiness, became really popular and emphasized. The idea that we are called to live differently, both personally and in the world, we are called to live differently as a result of our faith. That faith was not something just to be preached about or practiced in a cold stone building called the church, but it was meant to be this thing that was lived. And holiness was that word that kind of summed up that life made different idea that so captivated John Wesley's heart and was a big reason why the Methodist Church grew in the way that it did in its earliest of days. And so I want to take a look at a scripture this morning that comes to us from John chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. This is a story that no doubt you are at least somewhat familiar with. This is a story that in some ways transcends scripture, specifically because of one sentence that Jesus speaks. It's a story of Jesus going to the temple, right? Not just church, but the temple in Jerusalem, a place that was meant to house the Holy of Holies. Talk about a holy place. And it's there that he is teaching his followers, and some Pharisees and Sadducees bring an unnamed woman in. And they don't even know who she is, but they are prepared to use her to be a means to an end in confronting Jesus around his understanding of holiness. And the way that he handles that moment, that was traumatic, that was challenging, that was potentially a disaster, becomes a moment filled with grace. And its teaching echoes throughout not just our churches, but even through our common culture millennia later. So let's take a look at the story together, beginning in John chapter 8, verse 2. It says this: early in the morning, he returned to the temple, and all the people gathered around him, and he sat down and he taught them. The legal experts, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Placing her in the center of the group, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone women like this. What do you say?" They said this to test him, because they wanted a reason to bring an accusation against him. Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground with his finger. They continued to question him, so he stood up and replied, "Whoever hasn't sinned should throw the first stone." Bending down again, he wrote on the ground. those who heard him went away one by one, beginning with the elders. Finally, only Jesus and the woman were left in the middle of the crowd. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Is there no one to condemn you?" And she said, "No one, sir." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, don't sin anymore." Jesus spoke to the people again, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." For the word of God in Scripture, and for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us, let us say, thanks be to God. So in their book, Good Faith, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons talk about what it means to be faithful Christians in a culture that increasingly finds religion generally and Christianity very specifically to be either extreme or irrelevant. Have you ever felt like faith is becoming extreme or irrelevant? David Kinnaman is a researcher in the religious world, a well-respected bearer of hard truth statistics about how the church is viewed by a shifting American culture that grows less religious every single year. In their book, Kinnaman tells us that now more than 2 out of 5 people, nearly half in fact, believe that when it comes to the problems our country faces today, people of faith and religion are part of the problem, not the solution. I imagine that number is only going to increase as time continues on. I don't know that our PR campaign is working so well right now. It should give those of us still in relationship with the church and with organized Christianity a moment of pause and reflection. We ought to ask ourselves, what do we do when this holiness movement, this religion, goes bad? I think religion had gone bad by the time Jesus came to live and serve in the land of Israel, when he finds himself in that temple, confronted by religious leaders bearing heavy stones and heavier hearts, he enters into a conversation that was meant to be a cornering, but instead becomes a moment of conviction for the very leaders and experts who thought they had Jesus in their religious trap. While Jesus is teaching in the temple, this group of Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jewish leaders responsible for teaching and enforcing religious law, they approach him with a woman that they claim has just been caught in the act of adultery. "What do you say?" they ask him. They couch this question, of course, in the law of Moses, which does indeed take a very hard stance, even encouraging the death penalty in this case. And yet, if they read the Levitical law they appear to be referencing, they might be surprised to know that the man involved in this salacious sin should also be held accountable, even to a higher standard, because it was, in fact, written to protect his larger network of family from his original sin. Oh, they must have missed that part somehow. Put simply, they've not only missed the spirit of the law, but they've missed the legal point and the letter of it as well. They're so caught up in proving their point. They're so caught up in exposing Christ for a heretic that they fail to see their own misuse of Scripture in letter and spirit. And so maybe that's why Jesus just ignores them. I love that part of the story. It's a great example of what to do when there's someone in front of you that just wants to hate. And Jesus says, and just starts. "Sorry, what was that? No, go on." And, you know, there's a lot of wondering about that part of the scripture. Rather than getting dragged into a conversation built on a faulty premise to begin with, he just bends down and starts to play in the dirt. And people wonder, what was he writing down there? And the reality is, John, I think, is telling us it doesn't much matter. If you've ever read John's gospel, if he wants to give a detail, he'll give a detail. John can give a detail. The fact that John doesn't say what he's writing means that maybe the whole point is that he's just ignoring them. In those days, the act of writing in the dirt when you're being confronted in that kind of manner, it would have been taken as a sign that Jesus wasn't taking them seriously. He's disregarding the Pharisees and Sadducees entirely. But, of course, have you ever been around negative people? How much do they like to be ignored? Not too much. So they continue demanding an answer. And so finally, Jesus stands up and he begins to address them. But he doesn't answer the question they asked. Instead, he offers a way to think theologically about the law that they claim to hold so dear in their hearts. Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. You don't have to have read the Bible to know that line. This exchange teaches me something about how religion, even when started with the best and holiest of intentions, can go bad. Certainly, the faith of our ancestors in the Old Testament was a faithful beginning, but by the time it got to the temple on that day in Jesus' life, and a woman was about to be stoned in a house of worship, it's clear that something had gone very, very bad. First, religion goes bad when punishing rule breakers becomes more important than loving people into holy living. I say this because I'm actually not against the idea of rules. Are there any other big rules fans? Like, my wife hates playing board games with me. Her idea of a fun game is if it has three rules or less. I'm literally not allowed to bring a game to the table if it has more than three rules in it. It's not because she can't follow them. She just has no patience for them, right? That you may be in that camp. I, on the other hand, if it's like less than a quarter inch thick of a rule book, like, that's not even fun. Come on, the rules are what make it fun. Am I right? I'm not against the idea of having an idea of faith that has guidelines or boundaries, where we know what we have a clear understanding of what we uplift or don't uplift as holy living in the life of faith. A church without boundaries and a faith without any sense of guidance to living feels shallow and even naive to me. A purely morally relativistic faith that cannot name some things in the world as just plain evil, right? Or cannot attempt to have a voice as to what is right or what is wrong. That just feels like a naive approach to the world, quite frankly. Especially in a Christian tradition where Jesus takes our actions very, very seriously. We're not allowed to detach from our actions. And so rules or boundaries or guidelines or put whatever word in there that may be more helpful, they're not inherently bad, but I do think they have their limits. And how we respond to folks who are stepping beyond what we believe to be holy is perhaps just as important as having that sense of holiness in the first place. See, it can be helpful in the life of faith to show us what holy living looks like, to guide our thoughts and our steps in a way that leads to life and to the glorification of God and God's beloved children. But understanding that clarity, holding that truth, it ought to redirect us back towards holiness when we begin to stray, when our neighbor says to us, "The way that you are living is harming me. It doesn't feel very holy to me." It ought to help redirect us back into the holiness of God. This is where the Pharisees fail in their enforcing of the Levitical law. If the Pharisees had stoned this woman, they were so convinced of her sin, they would not have made her less sinful. They would have made her less alive. Don't miss that. We miss that in the church all too often. In response, Jesus shows us that if we truly believe in holy living, we ought to love people into that path, not punish them into it. There's another way the story shows religion going bad. Religion goes bad when it becomes a tool for our own power and glory rather than God's. When I read this story, I see ego running all through it. Do you? The Pharisees drag in this woman, humiliate her, threaten her life with a brutal execution, and for what? Because they hate the sin and love the sinner? I don't think so. They wanted to score some points against Jesus, plain and simple. They wanted to flex their big muscles and show the temple that they were still large and in charge. They wanted to knock this wannabe Messiah down a peg, and they were willing to use their religion and exploit this woman in order to do it. The law of Moses and the beloved child of God became a weapon in their hands. My God. I think this is possibly the biggest reason people in America increasingly view Christianity as a problem. They don't see humble servants seeking to follow Christ. They see loudmouth leaders wielding the Bible like a weapon, and guess what? That's not an attractive image, is it? As we'd say in very churchy language, it's not an effective evangelism strategy. read the Bible for 5 minutes, and it'll become pretty clear pretty quickly that the Christian faith does not exist for my glory or my ego or yours or anyone else's other than God's. And I firmly believe that when we try to build up our own power or our own glory, we will be exposed just like Jesus exposes the Pharisees. You can trust on that. We can either humbly approach God, as Micah says, or we can walk humbly away when we are exposed. Either ways, our lives will be made humble in the end. Do you hear me, church? And so what do we do in the face of holiness gone awry? Throw it away? Toss the religion out with the bathwater? I hope not, or else I wasted a lot of time on seminary and getting ordained, my friends. Let's look to what Jesus does next. After everyone has left, and it's him and this woman and the crowd of believers who are still with him, she's probably still shaking from this encounter. She was about to die a painful death. And he asks her this poignant question: is no one here going to condemn you? And it's not just him and her. Remember, there's still a room full in this temple. And I can hear her voice tremble as she says, "No one, sir. Neither do I condemn you." Friends, don't blink and miss that. Jesus is the one who wields the truth like a sword. Jesus is the one who sits upon the throne. Jesus is the one who claims to have the authority to discern and define holiness and unholiness. And in this moment, he says, in the temple, the Holy of Holies, I do not condemn you. If we believe the Christian faith, the religious tradition, is about walking into church so we can determine who gets condemned and who does not, my friends, we have lost Jesus somewhere along the way. It is time for us to go back to church and rediscover Jesus again. And I wish you would have stopped there. Right, Kenton? I heard your amen. I wish you would have stopped right there. God, that would have been a great, gracious ending, but he doesn't. He says then, now go and sin no more. A final challenge from the gracious teacher. Do you wish that he had left that part off? I used to wish he had left that part off. I was so on board with the grace and embrace of Jesus, and I felt like that last challenge just felt so impossible because I'm already something of a perfectionist. Go and sin no more. Are you kidding, Jesus? Sure, I'll do that. No problem. Really just get to perfect right now. But I now think this challenge might actually be the most gracious thing he could have said. Let me tell you why. Because Jesus has already established that he does not believe in punishment for punishment's sake. He's already made clear that he leans heavily on the side of grace. He's already told her his job is not to condemn, but rather to give life. And so then rather than seeing this challenge to go and sin no more as some impossible feat that we will never attain, what if we saw it as a statement of making the impossible possible? What if we embraced this as Jesus saying that better, maybe not perfect, but better truly is possible, that holiness is not a rule waiting to be broken, but a North Star worth striving for? Now, John Wesley was sold out to this idea. He called it Christian perfection. And before you get lost in that word combination, what he was saying was there is something on the other side of the baptismal waters. There is something on the other side of saying, I've given my heart to Jesus. It involves the sweat equity and the footsteps and the handiwork that come with making this world a more good and just and holy place. And if we strive, we may taste it for just a second, but if you think you got there, you're boasting, so you're probably not being humble enough, so you're probably not perfect anyways, right? But you can try. And it's worth it, not because we want to run ourselves ragged, but rather because Jesus tells us what happens here matters. When we walk out of this space, out of this temple, sometimes the temple is the place where people are almost stoned to death, but quite frankly, sometimes it's in the Kroger parking lot. Right? There are places where there are people being exploited and exposed, and there are hands filled with rocks, and Jesus is asking us to go out there and make a dadgum difference. If we think we can detach ourselves from the world to be holy, we are brutally mistaken. course, the natural question we arrive at is, how do we get there? How do we go and sin no more? Because for Jewish people like the women, like the woman and the Pharisees, the way that they lived holy lives was by following the rules of the law. And Jesus just totally redefined the law that we thought we knew. The letter of the law is no longer the guide that we thought it was. In his challenging of the letter of the law, Jesus puts us all on equal ground. Jesus says everyone, everywhere, regardless of status or power, is walking in darkness. This is what Jesus establishes when he says, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone." We're all in the same dark. It leaves us wondering and wandering. Okay, great, we're all equally lost. But when you say, "Go and sin no more," how do I get out of this space? Where do I go in the midst of this darkness? If you don't have any light around you, it can be tricky. I said, we've got four human beings sleeping in my master bedroom right now. Two of them are on a couch and on a mattress on the floor. I almost stepped on my four-year-old's leg last night. Again, I'm sorry, Jude. I'm sorry. He reminded me twice this morning. I couldn't see anything because I forgot they were in there as I was walking in, and it's pitch black. We got blackout curtains over our windows. You can't see a thing, and it leads you to getting hurt or hurting somebody else when you're wandering in the darkness with no light. That's why I love when Jesus closes this by saying something that offers us grace to take those first steps towards holiness again. He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me won't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the offer Christ makes when he calls himself the light of the world, because he knows the finding your way out of the darkness on your own is an impossible task. It's a mean project to give to someone. He knows that religions based on rules of punishment will only leave you broken and bruised, or maybe breaking and bruising somebody else. He knows that to find a life of holiness, we need something beyond us to help light the way. He knows what we need is no longer a written law, but rather a living law. He knows that if we want to find that life that God has waiting for us, we need to first be in relationship with God's own light here on earth. And when Christ's light begins to live in us, that grace and that love finds a home in our hearts. Not only do we begin to live more holy lives that bring honor and glory to God, we begin to share that light and that love and that grace with a world around us that is stuck. And let me tell you, when the light shines in the darkness, you notice it. Every other month, we have something called Coffee and Connection here at AUMC. It's a way for new individuals to find their way around a table with myself and Judy Swope. And I share a little bit about my story, and then we just ask one simple question: why are you here? And without fail, people always have an answer to that very simple question. It's always a story. It's always something. Today, I was joined by four people that are new to this church, and each of them shared why they are here. Common thread between what every single one of them said is when they saw this church, they saw a light. Maybe they were looking for a place that they could feel the truth that they are God's beloved. Maybe they were looking for a place where they could feel welcome and like they were in a family of faith. Maybe they're simply looking for a place where they can go deeper in their faith as they seek to live authentically in the love of God that they understand in the world around them. They see the way you treat one another. They see the work that you do in this local community. They see the stand that you're willing to take for the people who need you to stand up. They see the humility with which you carry yourself when it's time to take a seat. All of that is little bits of light in what can feel like such a dark and scary place. So shine your light, friends. The light of God that starts, yes, in the temple, a house of grace, but I pray can shine out into the streets and the parking lots and the public square. Because someone needs to see that light. Someone needs to see that light that first drew you. They need your light. They need God's light and our light together. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.